Okay, we're going to get started with this lesson. Like last week, we're going to go very quickly through a couple chapters of Deuteronomy. Again, as you'll see in the lesson, the topics are kind of all over the place. I think Pastor Kevin was wise in saying this morning that the big thing to learn from this is God is concerned about every area of our life, and you'll see throughout this that there's lots of areas to be concerned about. So we're going to look at some of these things. Again, a lot of places I'll have verses where we've studied this already to reference either the same concept or a similar concept. There's a few places here where I have some New Testament concepts that relate. And there's a couple of these that are just difficult. And we'll talk through them and see what we can come up with. So let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this time together today. We thank you for a chance to study your word. Again, Lord, going very quickly through this, we may not see every little tiny aspect of everything you wrote in here, Lord, but I hope you give us an overall sense of who you are and what your will is for us, Lord, and that also that you care very deeply about what we do, what we say, what we think, and how we act, Lord. I just pray that you'd help us to be attentive this morning. I know there's several of us that are struggling with even staying awake. It's been one of those weekends, Lord, and so we just pray that you would help us to just diligently focus on your word and give it the attention that it deserves. Lord, we thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, it's Deuteronomy 24 and 25, so we're going to cover two chapters this week. Deuteronomy 26 kind of closes up the second sermon in the series of the three sermons, and it's a little more interesting, if I remember right from my study, that we'll do that one chapter by itself. And then Deuteronomy 27 through 34 is Moses' final sermon, which is mainly his going away encouragement sermon for Israel. So there's a lot of good things in there we're going to pull out. We'll take a week for each of those probably. So let's get started in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, the later husband detests her and writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the later husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for it is an abomination before the Lord. And you should not bring the sin of the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So I call this section God's Commands Concerning Divorced Women. And basically the main command here is that if a woman is divorced and given a certificate of divorce and she goes and marries another guy, he divorces her, she can't go back to the first guy. And God's reasoning that he gives it, he calls it an abomination. Before that, verse 4, it says, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. And there's kind of an idea that she's defiled from the first husband by the second husband. The Lord calls this an abomination before the Lord. And then he says, you shall not bring the sin of the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So in some way, this brings sin upon the land there. In Matthew 5, if you look over in the right-hand column there, verses 31 and 32, Jesus kind of brings this idea up when he's talking with the Pharisees. He says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whomever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality and causes her to commit adultery, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And Jesus puts a more strict enforcement on what it means here to be divorced. In Deuteronomy 24, we have this idea of a certificate of divorce, and even this woman is divorced twice in this passage. Jesus says, unless she's committing sexual immorality, you shouldn't be divorcing her. You ought to be faithful to your wife. Matthew 19 and Mark 10, I listed there. The reason Jesus gives for Deuteronomy 24 and their certificate of divorce is because of the hardness of the people's hearts. It was because their hearts were hardened. It's not something that God even actually desired them to do, but he gave them an option because their hearts were hard. And now Jesus is saying, no, that this is the way God really created it, the man and woman together forever, or for their whole lives, that it's one man, one woman, that even the idea of divorce, except for an extreme case of sexual immorality, is something that shouldn't be. So Deuteronomy 24, I think, is kind of trumped by Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 and in Mark 19 and Mark 10. or Matthew 19 and Mark 10, when Jesus says, no, a man and a woman should stay together unless there's this one extreme case. So, any thoughts or questions on this passage? Like I said, we're going to move through this pretty quickly, so let's go on to verse 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So God's instruction for, and I use our quaint term, newlyweds. Now, if you're thinking like I'm thinking, I was going to ask Josh, how do you feel about, you know, taking a year off of work and just staying home with your wife? How would you feel to have your husband home for a year? But the idea now mind you, the idea here is he's bringing happiness to you. Because I know my wife would be like, I couldn't have my husband around 24/7 for a whole year. Be able to go do something. That's my fault. But the idea here is that, again, God gives a man a certain amount of responsibilities in the first year of marriage. This man is responsible for his new wife, to get her settled into the house, to the lifestyle, to being his wife. So God gives this instruction to the newlyweds that the man is not to go to war. He's not to be charged with any business. He's supposed to stay home and take care of his wife for that first year. We see this also in a kind of similar comment, I just lost my train of thought. Similar concept, that's the word I'm looking for, in Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. It says, and what man is there who is betrothed to a woman has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another marry her. And kind of the idea is that he has a place where he needs to be that's more important than fighting in the army or doing other things. Now again, we don't really practice this at all in our society. We take some of us take a week or two maybe and take a honeymoon, but some people don't even do that. Some people just go back and go back into their life. And that's okay. This is, again, a command for Israelites. Most of us cannot afford to take a year off of work and just stay home. So, but the idea is that you have certain responsibilities. So as a parent, you have a responsibility to your children. As a husband, you have a responsibility to your wife. As a wife, you have a responsibility to your husband. These are family priorities that God has set up in his creation, that your closest unit that you're accountable to is your family, and that you need to take those responsibilities and do what's right by them. So I think that's what we can draw out of that. Any thoughts or questions on this? Pretty easy. Verse 6. No man shall take the lower or upper millstone in pledge, for he's taking one's living in pledge. So what's the deal with millstones? Okay, so I have this as God protects a person's means. And by means, like means to make a living. Now the idea here in this verse is that, the word pledge here is, the root word means to bind. It means to hold somebody to something. So the idea is here is somebody owes you something, basically. And what God is saying is you don't go to them and say, hey, because you owe me, I'm going to hold on to your millstones until you can pay me back. Understanding that this guy's a farmer, he needs the millstone to grind his grain, and he needs that to make a living. So the idea would kind of be like, trying to think of a good example in my own life. Let's say I went into work, and for some reason I owed my boss something. And my boss says, well, I'm going to take away your computer until you can pay me back by doing work. Well, all my work is done on the computer. I use a program called ArcGIS mostly to make the maps for that. If I didn't have that, I couldn't even do any work. And he's holding it, but yet he wants me to pay him back by doing the work that I can't do. And God is basically saying that this is not a fair thing to do. You don't take away a person's means of living because they owe you something, and then they'll not ever be able to pay you back. It's kind of the idea of when you see some of these loan cons, what are they called? The things that bring all the loans together. They say, well, we can get your monthly payment down to this much, but they held you in so much interest that you never get it paid off. And you're constantly in debt to them. And it's that kind of idea that this guy would have no means to pay for the debt that he owes because you've taken away his livelihood. You've taken away his means to make a living. And God says, you can't do that. You need to allow the guy to be able to, if he owes you something, to be able to work and pay it off so he's not eternally indebted to you. Does that make sense? In Exodus 22, we see a similar concept here in verse 26. It says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return to him before the sun goes down. Now, why is that? Well, God says, for that is his only covering, his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. So the idea here is that this guy owes so much, all he has left is the clothes he's wearing. And he owes you, and so you say, well, all you got is your clothes. I'm going to take your clothes as a pledge, to assure the loan. Well, this guy's not going to have anything. He's going to freeze to death at night because he has nothing to sleep in. And God says, you don't do that. If the guy's so poor that that's all he has, you don't take away his last remaining thing to keep him warm. And so kind of the same idea here. You don't take away stuff that he would use to pay you back, and you don't take away the last stuff that he owns. God protects a person's means. Any thoughts or questions on that? I guess thinking about, going back to the example, it's like... you want somebody to pay off your debt who's an auto mechanic, and you take away their toolbox so they can't fix cars. You know, I don't know if any of you tried to fix cars. I need tools. I can't just go in there with my hands and start taking stuff apart. I don't think anybody can. So that maybe fits in really better as an example. I don't think as an auto mechanic, though. What's that?
Because it's a Lego car.
A what?
Car made out of Legos.
Oh, yeah, Lego car. I don't know if they meet all the safety standards, though, then. I have a feeling they'd be unsafe if you got in an accident. Whole car disintegrates around you. Anyway, moving on, verse 7. Let's change topics again. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel, mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die and he shall put away the evil from among you. So God tells Israel how to deal with kidnapping. So we go from newlyweds to, if you have a pledge, to kidnappers. Now, I would think kidnapping in and of itself would not be bad, but it seems like there's an additional punishment if not only did he kidnap the person, but you don't treat him very well. Because it says, if a man is found kidnapping of any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, so I'm going beyond just kidnapping. And the consequence here is that he shall be put to death, and God says this is to put the evil away from among you, to get rid of the evil. This is not a new concept. Exodus 21:16 says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So Moses is basically reteaching this concept from Exodus. Man is a man in God's image. There's a dignity there, I think, and God's protecting that. You kidnap, and here it talks about brethren, brethren of the children of Israel, if you kidnap another Israelite and sell him, that's really bad. That's something you shouldn't be doing. It reminds me of what happened to Joseph. You know, he was kind of kidnapped by his brothers and sold into slavery. And I wonder if they're an Israelite, they're reminded of the story and going, oh, their forefathers weren't actually very good guys because they should have been put to death if they had this law in front of them. Because that's basically what they did here. And maybe that's another reason, as God's saying, don't do what the forefathers of Israel did to their brother. Any thoughts or questions on that? Okay, verse 8. Take heed an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe to do according to all the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. So God reminds Israel to deal correctly with leprosy. So 5 is correctly. I gave you the passages on leprosy, basically Leviticus 13 and most of 14, so I'm not going to stop and read those. But God gives a long list of how Israel is supposed to deal with when they find leprosy in the camp. And this was actually right after Miriam got leprosy. And Miriam got leprosy because of why? Does anybody remember why?
She spoke out against Moses.
Yeah, her and Aaron spoke out against Moses. God gave Miriam leprosy. My thought is that because Aaron was the high priest, the priest can't be leprous or he becomes unclean and then he can't lead them in worship. So God spared him for that reason, but Miriam was not the high priest, so she got the brunt of the punishment. But it's right after this that God says, okay, this is how you deal with it now. This is how you deal with somebody who's leprous. And he again, God reminds them, this has already happened before. You've already seen this before. This happened to Miriam. Remember that. You need to do the right thing. And so I'm not going to go into the whole, we taught a couple years ago on leprosy. If you want to go through and read that, Leviticus 13 and 14 is pretty straightforward about, you know, you have to burn the bowl and mix the ashes of the water and go out and wash with it. And then you do that on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day you're cleaning the thing. So there's a whole list of things that goes on there. I'm not going to go through that this morning. But any thoughts or questions? I know we're moving fast, but that's the goal. Okay, good. Verse 10. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. This actually goes back to that verse in Exodus 22, where you know you take your man's garment as a pledge. So he's reteaching that there. But God's instruction, I call this for loans. I use the word loans, just use a different word than pledge. But it's the idea of you're doing something that you're binding them by taking something of their property. So it's not necessarily a monetary loan. It's being paid back for something. And God gives a number of things. The curious thing is that you don't go in the house with him. The idea of this is that he says, let me go out and bring something that you can hold on to until I can pay you back. And you go in the house and go, oh, I don't want that. I want that over there that's on your mantle. Well, no, that's our priceless artifact. That's whatever. No, that's what I want. I think the idea is that you don't get to demand what he's going to bring to you. He brings out what he feels is right, and you accept it or not accept it. You don't go in saying, okay, I want your brand new car because I went in your garage and saw it and I like that better than the trailer you're loaning me. So that's that idea there. Again, we talked about the man being poor. You don't keep his garment overnight. God says at the end then, and then it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Now, we think of righteousness as being like, you know, doing good things, right? Doing things for God, sharing the gospel with people, singing praises, studying our Bible. That's righteousness. God says you treat people rightly, and that's righteousness to God too. That's being right with him. So God's concerned not just with, you know, our worshipful things, the big things in life. God's concerned with the little things that go on in our life too. And we can be righteous towards him in the little things of life. In this case, even dealing with this daily situation of this pledge, God says you can act righteously in that, and he wants us to. So, again, pretty clear. Any thoughts or questions here? Okay, verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is with you in the land within your gate. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. So I have this as God commands masters to be faithful. Here, there's a number of things in this little section here. Notice that this is a hired servant. This is somebody who's going to earn a day's wages. It reminds me of the parable of what Jesus was talking about, the guys who came to work for a day, and at the morning the guy said, you come and work for me, I'll pay you a denarius. The guy's like, okay. And then the guy comes out, the master comes out at 9 o'clock and says, you come and work for me the rest of the day, I'll pay you a denarius. And all the way to the last hour, remember it was an hour before he was done working, he hired some guys. And he said, I'm going to pay you this if you come work for me. So this was a typical way of doing things. If you needed help for a day, you could go find people who were willing to work. Usually poorer people, because if you were rich, that meant you had land, which means you had your own stuff to do, and you were the one doing the hiring. So normally it was the poor people that were being hired to work. And here the poor person could be an Israelite, or it could be somebody who's not an Israelite. It could be an alien who is in the land within your gates. God's command here is that each day you give him the wages, And the reason being is he's poor and he needs that money. He's working because he knows at the end of the day he's going to get something back so that he can feed his family or he can even feed himself in many cases. So that he has something to live by. And so he's counting on it. I like the way he puts it here. For he is poor and has set his heart on it. He's counting on earning that money because he needs it. And then it says, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. Again, God seems to look very mercifully on the poor, on the oppressed, the people who really need help. God seems to really care about them in a special way. We see this a number of times in the New Testament, and I have a couple of passages having to do with slaves and masters, but it's kind of the same idea. Ephesians 6:9 says, "And you masters do the same things, and the same things are as the slaves are supposed to be faithful and do what's right, so are the masters. Do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also in heaven, there's no partiality with him." And so God's commanding masters to do what's right and be faithful to your slaves. When I was getting changed, we had CBS Sunday Morning on. It's a kind of a news documentary, so sometimes their stories are way off in liberal land, and it's like, yeah. They had one, they were talking about the monuments, the Confederate monuments in the South. And in one church, they have a stained glass window that's set up to Stonewall Jackson, kind of a memorial to him. And they go, and they show you the church window, said this is in a church. And then they show you the congregation, and this is an African-American congregation that has a Stonewall Jackson. And I don't know if you know who Stonewall Jackson is. If you don't, he was a Confederate general in the Civil War. And they're like, it might surprise you that this stained glass window is in this black church in the South. And then they start talking about it, and one of the reasons that Stonewall Jackson was memorialized in this window was because what he would do is he would teach his slaves how to read, he would do Bible studies with them, he would spend time teaching them and taking care of them and doing what's right. Now, I'm not up here condoning slavery, and especially not slavery the way it was in the United States. There's a lot of bad with that. But the idea of if you're in that position, if you're a master over somebody, you treat that person right because you have a master in heaven and you want him to treat you right. And that's a motivation there. And I'm not saying that the slavery was right, but that just shows that not all slave masters were necessarily bad. And you have this one guy here who seemed to be a God-fearing guy who said, I'm going to teach the people that I have as slaves the Bible, teach them about God, teach them how to read. And there are actually some people in that church who are saying, yeah, we respect him for that. We appreciate that he did that. So it was a very interesting story. Colossians 1:4 also says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Remember, bondservants is really doulos in the Greek, and that's slaves. Give your slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So here again, masters need to be fair to slaves. Now, nowadays, we don't have slavery. We oftentimes apply this in our workplace that if you're working for someone, they're in a sense your master. They get to tell you what to do. They get to tell you what your job is. And you've agreed to that. We have the opportunity that we can quit the job if we don't like it and whatever consequences go with that. But it's a similar idea. So that for us nowadays, if you're in a position where you're supervising someone or you're even own a business or something, God's concerned with how you treat the people that are below you. God's concerned about if you're respecting, if you're treating them fair, if you're treating them just, or if you're being a dictator in your job. God wants you to be faithful to your servants, to the people who are below you. So any thoughts or questions on that? Verse 16. This is an interesting verse because this is the first time, as far as I can find, this concept shows up at this point in the Old Testament. It says, verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So God emphasizes personal responsibility. You're responsible for what you do. Responsibility. It's interesting because throughout the Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you see God visiting the generation of those who reject him to the third and fourth generation, and God showing mercy to thousands of generations. And then you see this verse, and you have the father shall not be put to death for his children, nor shall the children be put to death for their father. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And so there's a concept where God's faithfulness extends beyond one generation, but also there's a concept here. This is a different concept of personal responsibility. You're responsible for your own sin. You're responsible for your own choices. Nobody made you do what you did. The one of the big problems, I think, in society today is the whole victim mentality. It's not really my fault. It was my environment. It was how I raised. It was my parents. It was, these people made me do it. And that's not true at all. We make our own choices. And we're accountable for those choices. Even as Christians, as Pastor Ken was talking about rewards today, we have responsibility for what we've done in the body. We're going to stand before Christ, and we're going to have to answer, have we done what we were supposed to do? And while we're not going to be punished for the bad things that we do as Christians, we could lose reward. And there's a better resurrection for those who are faithful and those who, in the passage you talked about this morning, those who confessed Christ before men, those who stood before God and did what's right. So there's always a personal responsibility. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you're still responsible for your actions before God. Does that make sense? Any questions? Okay, verse 17. You shall not pervert justice to the stranger or the fatherless, or take the widow's garment as a pledge. And I want to stop here before I go any further. And, here's a situation where somebody's coming to a judge for justice. And because they don't have any financial means, because they don't have anybody supporting them, because they're kind of the rundown and the pushed off part of society, in human nature, there's this idea, well, I'm not going to pay them as much attention. I'm not going to worry about them. They're not important. And God's saying, don't do that. Don't pervert justice for them. Make sure that you, as a judge, are doing what's right. Whether it's the billionaire or businessman standing before you or the bum on the street, God still wants justice to be done. Verse 18, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. So in case any of these people forgot, you were those people. You were the people that didn't have any rights or any privilege in society. You were a slave in Egypt. And your Lord, your God, redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your fields and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hand. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So God desires that Israel help the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Now let me say this, this is not welfare. Okay, this is not giving people something for doing nothing. You notice that when they go through the field, this stuff is still in the field. They have to go and gather it, and they have to go. The grain's not already harvested and made the bread for them. They got to go take that home and take care of the grain. Same thing when you breathe the olive branches and stuff doesn't fall off. Well, it's still on the branches, so they have to go through and they have to pick it and harvest it. So it's a little bit different concept, but it gives people who don't have anything, don't have land, don't have the means to provide for themselves, it gives them a way to survive, and God cares for them. And he commands Israel to do this, and he reminds them, you were a slave in Egypt. You were oppressed. You didn't have everything you always needed. Because of this, you need to remember these people too. Exodus 21 through 24, we looked at this last week. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress them, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot. I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. So again, God shows a great deal of care for people who can't care for themselves. Exodus 23, 9. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So God desires that Israel take care of and watch out for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Any thoughts or questions on that? Again, this is an area in our lives we really need to be careful who we're showing kindness to. That we ought to, no matter what station in life the person's at, whatever's going on in their life, we need to be kind and compassionate towards those around us. That's what Christ would have for us. We ought to be showing people the love of God. And sometimes that means we take care of them physically so that we can minister to them spiritually. Sometimes that means we help people out when they need help. So I think that's the concept here is pretty true for us today as it was then. Again, I don't have a field that people can glean off of for the most part. We do have some corn that sprung up that we didn't plant. I don't think it's going to grow anything good, but if somebody wants to glean off it, go right ahead. That's, you know, you can do that. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 25. So we're already through a chapter, and I thought I was going fast, and I'm not. Okay, if there's a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judge may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So God instructs concerning beatings. And this seems like comes out of nowhere again. One of the things here, too, is that I think it goes back to perverting justice in verse 17, that the judges can only do so much. They need to do what's right. Here they justify the righteous. They find out this guy's righteous. This is the guy who's guilty. So the guilty guy deserves punishment. Now, this is not a sin that's punishable unto death, and so he's going to be beaten. And God gives a certain set of rules here. Number one, it needs to be done in front of the judge. If the judge is going to say this guy's guilty and deserves this, he needs to stand in witness of that, saying that, you know, this is what I have proved, this is what I've said. He needs to observe the punishment and be responsible for that. It reminds me of Saul. Remember when the Christians were being stoned to death? Stephen was being stoned to death. What was Saul doing there? He was standing over and watching over that. And I think it's because he was the one who judged this person deserving of death. He needed to be there and be responsible, according to the law. Now, Saul was doing what was wrong because he was persecuting God's people, but in a sense, he was trying to follow what the law said. So you have that. Then you have that this man deserves to be beaten, and so the judge needs to decide how many blows he gets. And it looks like it can be anything from 1 to 40, depending on the weight of the crime, because it says the judge will cause him to lie down in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. But God puts a limit on it, saying 40 is enough. You don't have to go over 40. And this, one of the reasons that God gives is that your brother may not be humiliated in your sight. And so he's protecting, even the guilty man is protected to a certain extent, that he's only punished what he deserves to be punished. A couple of passages last week, Exodus 22:8-9, if a thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, or sheep, or clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judge condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. And I brought this verse in to show that God has appointed these judges to make these decisions. Again, in Exodus 23, you shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. This goes back to even the last point there. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I do not justify the wicked. Again, the judges need to make sure that they are judging correctly and doing what's appropriate before God. Any questions, thoughts?
I have a question. Is there any indication when you think of people being beaten, we think of what they did to the Lord with the cat and nine tails? And I'm wondering if Israel had a different instrument of beating rather than I know it's more than a whip.
Right.
But I just wondered if it was
I'm not sure what they use. I'm This is Sean speaking from his historical memory, which is maybe not. The cat of nine tails, I believe, was a Roman type invention. So it doesn't even say a whip here. This could be a beating with a rod. There's been places in the Bible, if I remember right, people were beaten with rods. So that could be what it is. Rod being a, we'd call a stick, I guess. Yeah. That would be my guess if I had to guess at it. But the passage doesn't really say, and it might not. It might depend on the case and what the crime is. Yeah.
So many times, even with a stick, unless it's a, you know, like a little willow stick, that's a different thing.
But
if it's a cane type of thing, that can do a whole lot of damage.
Yeah, it could. You might wish you had the death penalty. Yeah. Yeah. So I'm not sure what the instrument was for the beatings here, and it doesn't really say, and my guess is that it may have changed as time went along from different things, depending on what they used and what was available. Anyway, good question. Let's move on to verse 4. This verse just sounds familiar. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, all the Baptists will like this one. God allows the worker to eat. Amen. Let's eat. And here, all we got is this ox treading out the grain. He should eat. And the idea is the ox is tied to the millstone. The millstone is treading out the grain. The grain falls out, and the ox stops to get a bite to eat because he's working. And God says, that's fair. The ox is doing your work. Let him eat. God applies this to the apostles and then to pastors, as we'll see in these two passages here. 1 Corinthians 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Paul asks, is oxen God concerned about? Kind of yes and no. He probably is concerned about the oxen, but Paul's going to say this points to a more important principle, which applies to people. Verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes should in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing if you reap material things. If Paul's applying it to his ministry, and he's talking about Paul, he's talking about himself, he's talking about Peter, he's talking about some of the other apostles, and saying, is it unfair that we come in and we ask you to provide for us when we're meeting your spiritual needs, when we're bringing your salvation, we're teaching you the Word of God? Is that unfair? He's saying, no, it's not. Even the ox who is turning the millstones gets to eat some of the grain while it's working. Now, Paul goes on to say, too, that he didn't take anything from the churches because he didn't want anything to come between him and the gospel. So he chose not to do it. But he's saying it's not unfair that the churches support the apostles. Later on, 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, let the elder who rules well be counted worthy of double honor, especially for those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Here, there's a lot of debate over what the double honor means. I land a little bit closer to the idea of supporting the people who teach you the Word of God, simply because if you go back to 1 Corinthians 9, that's exactly how Paul's applying it there. A similar passage, and now he's applying it to pastors, to elders, saying, if they teach, if they labor, the idea of the word labor is to be exhausted, to work to the point of exhaustion. If they labor in word or doctrine, they deserve to be taken care of because they're doing this work for you. They're teaching you the Word of God. So Paul applies that passage twice there. Any thoughts or questions? Okay, we're getting close to one of the most difficult ones. So, number 12, I'm going to give you this one first because I'm going to pull this up here so I can write it correctly. God gives instructions for a levirate marriage. Now, before we read, does anybody tell me what a levirate marriage is? Anyone? Levirate marriage is that the guy's going to marry this gal, and he dies before he has kids, and so then it becomes the responsibility of his younger brother to marry the gal and raise up kids on his behalf. We find this as a very weird concept. First of all, because in our society, we marry based on the idea of love. right? You court or date or whatever, find a girl that you really like, you fall in love, and you get married. And so the idea that I die, I don't have any kids, and my brother has to marry her, he might not even love her. That's unfair. This was, however, how things worked back in this time, especially with the Israelites and the idea of their inheritance. Who gets the inheritance? You know, the oldest brother is the firstborn. He gets the inheritance of the firstborn. He doesn't have any kids. His line still deserves to have some inheritance. So this is to provide for that. So let's read the passage. Your brothers dwell together, and one of them dies, and he has no son. The widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. This all has to do with inheritance, that the older brother still has an inheritance through this firstborn son. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gates of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. His name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. So, I'm not going to go into a great detail of to why or how this all works. What I want to point you to is Ruth chapter 4. The verse 5, and I'll give you a little bit of concept of what's going on in your chapter 4 here. Ruth and Boaz have met. Boaz has taken a liking to Ruth, we'll put it that way. And he finds out that she's related to one of his family members. That's great. What he also finds out is that there's a closer family member who's related, and it's his responsibility to take Ruth as his wife to raise up children for this closer family member. So Boaz goes to this guy and says, okay, this lady Ruth, you know, you're directly related to her. You're the closest related to her. She has this land and this inheritance. Do you want it? And the guy's like, yeah, that'd be great. And then the next thing he pulls out is that, oh, you have to raise up children for her because her husband who died did not have any children. And this guy's like, oh, nope, don't want to do this anymore. And we see this in Ruth 4, verse 5. And Boaz says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, I can't even say it. You know what it is, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So here's that concept in place. Of course, at this point, this guy says, nope, don't want it. You go ahead and do it. And Boaz takes that responsibility, and from Boaz eventually comes David. So, interesting story there, and it fits in with this. And again, I wouldn't suggest this if Thomas gets married and dies and has no children. I'm not expecting Nathan to go marry his widow. We don't do that anymore. That's not part of our culture. But here we see God taking care of a family member. Again, someone who can't provide, in this sense, can't provide an heir to their inheritance. God provides a way for them. Verse 11, this is a verse I did not want to get to and don't want to teach, but it's there, so we're going to look at it. Two men fight together, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals. Then you shall cut off her hand, and your eye shall not pity her. This is the last point I filled in on the sheet. This is the last one I came up with. This is what I came up with, and this, you may go, that's not great, Sean, but I challenge you to come up with something better. God requires appropriate behavior. Now, the reason why I say this, I think this is a hard one, and even the commentaries don't touch this. I went to commentaries, and they don't like this verse. So what I've come up with, and Pastor Kevin may come up later and say, hey, I think you're wrong on this, and that's fine. I could be very wrong on this. But what I come up with this is that there's certain lines you just don't cross. This woman is married to one man. You don't go grabbing the other man for whatever reason. That's just a line you don't cross. There's an appropriateness that's just wrong. So even though they're in a fight and even though she wants to defend her husband, you don't go that far. That's my thought. That's why I use appropriate behavior here. And one of my other thoughts is, too, is that really it's not the wife's job to defend the husband. It's the husband's job to defend the wife. She maybe shouldn't even be butting into this argument at this point. But that's a whole other thought on that. That's what I've come up with. Does anybody want to suggest anything else? Okay. It's not a situation I've ever been in. This is not a situation I ever really hoped to ever be in, really. So we'll leave it at that. Verse 13. We're going on to a different concept, thankfully, here. You shall not have in your bag different weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall not have a perfect and just weight. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now here, the first when you first read it, you shall not have two different measures. It's like, well, I have a big measuring bowl and a little measuring bowl at home. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying you don't have this little thing being an ounce and then this big thing being an ounce, and you use it depending on which way you want to cheat people. God commands fair measure is the word here. So going here, basically the idea is that they're using different measures, different weights to cheat people. If you're buying from someone, you make your weight heavier so that they have to put more stuff on and it seems like less. If you're selling to someone, you make your weight lighter so that you can give them less and they think it's more than what it is. God's saying you don't do that. You don't cheat people that way. You need to have a fair measure. Again, in my example of like this is probably not true. It's probably like, you know, you got one that's slightly heavier than the other so that you can't really tell the difference, but you're still cheating somebody. Leviticus 19 covered this. You shall do no injustice in judgment in the measurement of length, weight, or volume. You'll have honest scales, honest weights, honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In Leviticus 19, God gives a reason. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, so you're going to be fair. In this passage in Deuteronomy, he says that if you do this thing, you're unrighteous, and you're actually an abomination of the Lord. When we think of that, we might think abomination, that sounds like somebody who's going to kill somebody or, you know, do something terrible. But God says this is terrible. If you're lying to cheat your brother, this is an abomination. This is something God hates. So any thoughts or questions? That's pretty straightforward.
Honest business dealings.
Honest business dealings, yeah.
People don't realize this in the United States. We have a place where they have standard measurements of all things. What is an ounce? What is a pound? What is a foot? And all those, and all the measurements there is, they have, that is, this is the standard.
Yep.
And if you have any question of whether or not you'd be, you go to this place and they will measure or they will see. But it's, again, it's this idea of business dealing with your brothers.
Yeah.
And dealing with people, period. It's the same for the, that was one of the problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees in Herod's market. They had a double standard.
And God said, you don't do that, and right there. So I think pretty straightforward, pretty hard to argue with that, right? So let's finish up. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear rigs, all the stragglers at the rear. When you were tired and weary, he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord God has given you to possess as an inheritance, and you'll blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. So God tells Israel to remember Amalek, and this is remember the bad way, remember to kill them. The story of when they came out and met Israel was in Exodus 17. I didn't put it in there because it's the whole long story of it. So, but Numbers 24... Numbers 24, if you remember our friend Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him curse Israel. This is what he said at one point in when he was blessing Israel. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. And in verse 23, he goes on to say, then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Ebner, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. And so even Balaam, the unrighteous prophet who tried to curse Israel, eventually deceived them, spoke up against Amalek. And so, looking at this passage quick, you know, Amalek, one of the reasons they're cursed is because they did not fear God. As Israel's passing, they were weary, they attacked at the back where they were less defended. They didn't fear God. And so therefore, because they have not feared God, that's why God says they need to be destroyed. They're a country that has not feared God. It kind of makes me think again of the message this morning, how there's certain people that they get to a point where they just reject the Spirit. They don't want anything to do with salvation, and because of that, they can't be forgiven. Amalek sounds like that kind of country. They want nothing to do with God. They hate God. They hate His people. They're not going to repent. And God says they need to be blotted out because they're not repenting. So, any thoughts or questions? Again, like I said, it's kind of all over the place in this lesson. But we can see certainly a number of ways that these concepts at least still apply in our lives, and how we ought to be concerned about one another, how we should deal righteously with one another, how we should deal fairly with one another, how we shouldn't pervert justice, how we should help out those in need. There's a lot of concepts in here that we can take with us and we can apply in our lives. So any other thoughts or questions? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time in your word. We thank you. I know even though we went over this very quickly, Lord, that there's still things we can learn. Even from the Old Testament, it seems so far off and so far away and so different in the cultural aspects of it, Lord. But you're an unchanging God. You're forever the same. You're always faithful to us, Lord. And so we can trust your word. Help us to live it in our lives. Help us to walk from here, seeking to honor and please you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.